Hey, you know, I love the name of our youth group. You know, it's called Momentum. And I always think, you know, if you can get some momentum going in your relationship with the Lord when you're young, it does have a way of carrying you through life, right? Sometimes I'll visit with people who are on their deathbeds, and they might not be able to engage in a meaningful conversation, but if you just start to sing, even off key, some of the old hymns, you know, it comes right back. And so momentum at the beginning is really significant. I hope when you walked in this morning, you were handed one of these annual reports. And these are designed, we were supposed to hand these out last week, but we haven't had an abbreviated annual meeting. And these are designed for you to read so you become familiar with a number of the ministries in our church, and then for you to give away. That's why we print it on nice paper. And if you think of somebody who has children, and you think, oh, wow, they would really benefit from Sunday school or vacation Bible school or whatever, just take this brochure and give it away. It kind of talks about where we're going this coming year, and also just alerts people to some of the activities and programs that we offer. And also, before we begin, I just want to call your attention to one announcement in your bulletin. On page 4 of your bulletin, there's a movie that's only going to be one night, and it's in Milford, and the title of the movie is Genesis History? Can the book of Genesis be talked about and thought about as history? Can creationism? And, you know, a couple of verses just came to my mind. In Romans chapter 1, there's no place else in the Bible where there's like a domino effect that the Bible describes of what happens to a culture when they give up creationism. And what happens is just like dominoes. Once you give up creation and you say that God didn't create us and so on, there's like a domino effect that goes all the way down to, if you read Romans chapter 1, you'll say, wow, that's a description of our world today. How did we get here? And the first thing Paul says here, he says, the wrath of God, the anger of God, okay, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So God's like, guess what? You know what? Everybody in the world understands that I exist. But when you then work against creationism and evolution has taken over and, you know, creationism's not taught in our schools anymore, and we're reaping now at this generation kind of the consequences of giving that up. And then I'm not going to take the time, but you could read through Romans 1 and see just what happens all the way down to the issues that we face that are so prevalent in our world today. And so all that to say, this movie would be well worth your while. It's a group of scientists who talk about creationism from a scientific viewpoint and show how in the fossil record in particular is evidence, scientific evidence, for creationism. That the world probably is only 10,000 or so, less than 10,000 years old. And it debunks this idea that if we just add millions and millions of years, people just go fuzzy and agree to, you know, evolution, because who can conceive of millions and millions of years, you know, just in between events? And so anyway, well worth your while. Next Thursday night, only one night, it's in Milford, in the theater that's in the mall in Milford. So I'd encourage you to consider that for this coming week. Now, this morning, we're looking to have a whole new focus as we move forward together. Some of you will be like, oh, good, I'm glad that generosity thing is over, finally, you know. But our focus this morning, you know, our goal as a church is to help each other and other people become God-first believers. There's a lot of people who say they believe in God, but God's not first in their life, right? I mean, it's kind of an afterthought almost for a lot of folks. And we as a church are working hard to try to say, you know, a God-first person is a person who puts God first in every area of life, every dimension of life. And one of the realities of a God-first person is that God-first people live hope-filled lives. Hope-filled lives. And so we're going to focus on that, Lord willing, over, you know, the next few months and so on. And, you know, I realize that everybody's different, right? People are different. We don't all look alike, right? If you look around, some of us, you know, are not so bad looking, and some of us are not so good looking. But anyway, we don't look alike. We don't act alike. We don't dress alike. We like different food. We read different books. We drive different cars. I happen to like Corvettes. You like Fiats or whatever you like. You know, that's your thing. We're different, right? Our backgrounds are different. Some of us grew up in stable homes, and some of us grew up in very dysfunctional kinds of homes. We have different hobbies. You like hiking. I like hot rodding, you know? We have different hobbies. We're different. We have a lot of variety. We have different weight. We have different height. Our skin color difference is different. And we could go on and on and on. But I want to suggest to you this morning that if you're a believer, if you're truly a Christian, there are three markers in your life that you have in common with every other Christian. Three, what I would call characteristics or non-negotiable absolutes that are true about you, that are true about every other Christian. And those three non-negotiable absolutes, you've probably read in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You've probably been to a wedding someplace where, you know, 1 Corinthians, a great love chapter, has been read. And at the very end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says this: there are three things that remain or that abide, okay? Faith, hope, and love abide or remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. Three non-negotiable absolutes. Sift out all our differences, and all of us have the same faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? All of us have the same faith, the same hope, and the same love. And that's what we have in common. That's what holds us together. Now, faith, if you think about it, faith, your faith, my faith, is always based on the past. We have a faith in something God did 2,000 years ago when he put Jesus on the cross, right, and allowed him to take our place and die for our sins and brought him back from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Faith, your faith, it's always based on the past. And our faith is based on the fact that God spoke. And when God spoke, he also wrote a book called the Bible. And our faith is based on what God has accomplished and done in the past. And so the Bible explains to us where we came from, why we're here, who we are, where we're going. Our faith is always based on the past. When God created us and breathed life into us, faith is based on God's trustworthiness and God's faithfulness. When you examine the record and you look at history, you realize that God is trustworthy, and so we put our faith. So we have a common past. We're a common faith. Hope is all about the future, right? Hope is about the future. God-first people live hope-filled lives because we have a common hope. We have hope both in this life and for the life to come. We're filled with hope. And, you know, it's a pretty radical thing. I would say to you that, you know, we underestimate the role that hope really does play in our life. When you get up against something tough in life and stuff happens, you know, if you have hope, you know what? You move through those things. I would say the worst place you could possibly find yourself is to be hopeless. To be hopeless. You will be destroyed by circumstances when you're hopeless. And, you know, hope is a really huge factor in our everyday living. When life hurts and when dreams get shattered and when death robs us of people that we love, hope is what keeps us going. Hope, okay, is desire with expectation. Hope is desire with expectation. Expecting with confidence. And so here's the deal. God has chosen to reveal to us what's coming in the future. In fact, God has made promises to us about what's coming in the future. When you trust God, when you take God at his word, and you know what's coming in the future, hope is born. And hope is a gift that comes to us from God. It's the promises of God that fuel our hope. God is a promise-making God, okay? And when you think about this, the whole Old Testament can really be thought of as a promise that God made to a guy named Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And out of that nation, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And the whole Old Testament is just an outworking of that promise and goes over into the New Testament where Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of that promise and goes even further than the New Testament times to what God has promised about Jesus coming back in the future and all the consequences that that will make in this world and in the world to come. And so the promises of God are the fuel that cause us to have hope born inside of us. And when we think about this, God's promises being the source of hope, I would say hope is as important to us, you know, as air is to a jumbo jet, right? I mean, you can't fly without hope. You can't make your life work without hope. And so God has revealed to us the future. It's called prophecy. And Lord willing, as we unfold what God has taught us, it's going to be a good time together as we infuse hope with the promises that God has made to us. Without hope, it's discouragement, it's depression, it's despair, and all those things begin to push on into us. But when we know what the final chapter is, when you know for sure that your life is going to end up in a place called heaven, and God describes it, and you know that you're going there, all of a sudden, everything in this life is simply on the way home. It's where we're going. And that makes a huge difference in our lives. And so I've chosen a theme verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, to be kind of the theme for this series of messages. And this is just a great verse, right? May the God of hope. Now look, it's God's name, the God of hope. It's like, I want to say it's God's middle name, hope, right? Where does hope come from? It comes from God. May the God of hope, right? If God wasn't on the throne, and if we didn't think that God was controlling what's going to happen in the future, if we were hopeless about that, this would be a pretty terrible time in which to be alive, wouldn't you say? But the God of hope, may the God of hope, right, fill you with all joy and peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. You know what the byproduct of hope is in our life? Joy and peace. They're the two things that everybody wants. If you were to sit in an airport and get in a conversation with people and just ask them, you know, what's important to you? What do you want out of life? Almost 90% of people will say, you know what? I just want to be happy. I got this going, I got that going, this is bad, that's bad, I got all these issues going on in my life. If I could just be happy, and here's God saying, the God of hope wants to fill you with all joy, happiness, and peace. Wow, how do I tap into that? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. How do I tap into that? It's a product of our faith. It's through belief, it's through trust, it's through taking God at his word. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, all joy and all peace, right? How? In believing. And that's what we're always seeking to encourage, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may, listen to this, abound, overflow, have enough to share with the world around you, that you may abound in hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the Holy Spirit you can abound. Would you say that's a description of your life, that verse? You say, oh, well, the people that know me, they know me as somebody who's just locked on to the hope that God gives. And because of that lock on to the hope, that Velcro to hope that I have, my life is filled with joy and with peace. You know, this is our option. This is what God is offering us. May the God of hope, it's in his name, fill us with his joy and peace by the power of his Spirit. And here's the deal. When hope is based on the promises of God, you can count on it, and it makes you steadfast. I'll tell you why. Because God always keeps his promises. Always. You can count on this. Hope makes you steadfast. You stop being blown around by the wind. You stop being controlled by circumstances. You stop letting circumstances steal the joy and peace out of your life because you've got this steadfastness, Paul calls it, of hope. right? And we can have it in abundance so that it, in fact, overflows in our life. When our future is dominated by hope, joy and peace become a reality in the present. And we grab hold of that hope by believing. And with the Spirit's help, we can abound. Now, faith, hope, and then love. Faith is based on the past. Hope is all about the future. And love is for the present. Here's the most important thing you can do with your life right now. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Faith is based on the past. Hope is all about the future. And love is really for the present. Love God and love your neighbor. But our focus this morning and for the near future is going to be on hope. And so my plan is to study the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written by Paul to explain to the people in the church there at Thessalonica some confusion had happened about the future and about end times and about the Lord's return. And so Paul writes these letters to straighten out people's thinking. And so I'm going to use Thessalonians as a springboard for us to talk about end time events and prophecy. But we'll be in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We'll be in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus talks about his own return. And we'll certainly be in Revelation where the Lord revealed to the Apostle John some of the realities that are going to be in the future. But in Acts chapter 17, you can read about Paul going to this place called Thessalonica. And he establishes a church there. There are some believers that start up. They start a church. And he writes this letter, as I said, to clear up some confusion. And these two letters are very early in Paul's career. Some people think the only letter that he wrote before the letters to Thessalonica was the letter to Galatians. And so you can see these are very early letters that Paul writes. And the church at Thessalonica, I got to tell you, it was a great church. I mean, it's just a great church. And sometimes I ask people, I say, you know, let's suppose that you were alive during New Testament times, okay? And let's suppose you could do your work from at home on your computer, all right, back in the New Testament day. And let's suppose that because you could work from any place, you decided, I'm going to go and live someplace where I can find the best church. I'm going to go and look for the best church I can find, and then I'm going to move there, and that's where I'm going to, and that's going to be my priority. Which church would you pick out of the New Testament? Right? It's a kind of a fun question to say. Well, you know, I would never move to Corinth. That was a terrible church there, and you know, and other churches where people fighting and this and that and the other thing. And so, you know what? If I were to have that option, I think I would move to Greece and go to the church in Thessalonica. This was a great church. When you read these letters, you can kind of get the sense of Paul. I think I would join the church there in Thessalonica. It's just a great church. And by the way, last Sunday when we had our annual meeting, it became apparent that a number of people, because we had to check people in as to whether they were a member or not, A number of people thought that they were members of our church when they weren't, and they just thought, you know, well, I've been attending here for 3 or 4 years. I call this my church. I guess I'm a member. Well, we do have a formal kind of membership process, and there are a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is, you know, we want to be able to tell all of our parents that if you bring your children here, they are going to be taught by somebody who believes the truth and is locked into the Bible. You have to be a member to teach in our any place in our church, and that's important. And the only way we have of knowing what you really believe is by you sitting down and sharing with one of the leaders, tell me your story and let us know that you've put your faith in Christ and that you believe the Bible's God's word and some of those kinds of things. And so there's a reason that we kind of have this membership process. We had a situation a number of years ago where somebody in our church was, you know, teaching, I think, a vacation Bible school, And they got sick, and so they asked their neighbor. They said, well, would you go teach my Sunday school class for me or Vacation Bible School? And so this person came in, and they were Jehovah's Witness, and they were handing out watchtowers to the kids to take home to the parents. You know, and I'm like, oh, no, 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 we can't have this, you know, kind of thing. So how do you guard against that kind of thing? Well, membership. And so on March the 12th, which is a Sunday afternoon, I'm going to buy lunch for whoever comes. And if you're one of those people and you got to the door and you thought you were a member, but you really found out you're not, you come on March the 12th, we'll have lunch together, and we have an orientation to membership for anybody who's interested. So, but if it were me, I would go to Thessalonica and join that church. This was a great church. And so when we think about it, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Ha! Imagine that. I don't think Paul could have said that about Corinth. He wasn't thankful for some of the people. You know, you can read the Corinthian letters and you find out he wasn't too thankful for a number of those people. And Philippians, you know, and Philippi, there was a couple women that were fighting each other, and Paul has to address that and so forth. In Galatians, the Jewish people were saying, hey, you can't be Christian unless you're first Jewish. And Paul had a real, you know, hard letter that he wrote to the Galatians and so forth. But for this church, he's like, we give thanks to God always for all of you. This is like, Paul likes this church. This was really a great church. And when you think about it, always and for all of you. In chapter 2, he kind of repeats himself and says the same thing. He says in verse 17, he says, since we were torn away from you, the persecution came and Paul had to leave town. They were going to try to wipe him out. And so he has to scoot out. In Acts chapter 17, I think it says he was only there for like 3 weeks. And preaching in the synagogue, and the Jews got mad and ran him out of town. Anyway, we're torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I wanted to come back, Paul says. I love hanging out with you guys. This is a great church. I wanted to be there. I wanted to be face to face with you because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us in being able to go and to hang out together and to just go back and to teach some more. And so that's why he writes these two letters, because he wanted to address some more issues. Paul loved this church. But why? Why does Paul love this church so much? Well, verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering three things about you in this church. Look at this. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. That's what he liked. Everything in this church was motivated by faith, hope, and love. And Paul loved this about this church, and it showed up in the different ways that the church took shape. So when people become Christians and when you choose to believe God and take him and take his promises personally, when we believe his word, we change. Faith, hope, and love begin to take over where there used to be ignorance and aimlessness and fear, and these people changed. If you look down at verse 9 in chapter 1, Paul is saying other people around report to him concerning us and the kind of reception that we had among you when we came there in Acts 17, and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. What happened to these people? Well, they turned away from idols that they were worshiping, that they were giving their lives to, and they began to serve the true and the living God. Now, an idol, right, is a counterfeit God, small g. You know, the very first command of the Ten Commandments, don't have any other small g gods before me, God says. It's the number one thing. Put me first. Become a God first believer. An idol is a counterfeit God. And an idol is an alternative God. An idol is anything that's more important to us than God himself. An idol is a spiritual addiction. A spiritual addiction. It's anything that we think can do for us what only God can do. So an idol is anything that we put first in our lives. And when we place our faith in money or prosperity or success or romance or beauty or achievement, believing that these things are the key to happiness, the key to joy and peace, right? When we believe that, we begin to worship a counterfeit God, an idol. And we are prone as human beings to take good things and make them ultimate things. And when they become ultimate, they become an idol. Good things. When they become ultimate things. Good things like success, like love, like possessions, even family. And when we take those things and turn them into ultimate things, put them before God, we sort of deify them until they become this very center of our lives or what's first in our lives because we think they can bring us the joy and the peace or the security or the significance or the fulfillment or something to boast about, as Jeremiah said. But these people in this church turned away from all of that to serve the living and the true God, right? Now, you know, God who made us knows what brings joy and peace into our lives. And God knows that joy and peace can only really be found in Him. So part of what God is always doing in our lives is rooting out of our lives that which is temporary and replacing it with that which is eternal. Because that's where our hope for the future really lies. And this is the thing, you know, God is living and idols are dead. The 115th Psalm, here's what's wrong with idols. Here's how God puts it. 115th Psalm, verses 4 to 8. People's idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. Now, here's the verse. Those who make them become like them. Whatever's first in your life, that's what you become like. And so do all who trust in them. When God is first, you become like Him. You begin to think like Him. You begin to act like Him. You are transformed, as Christ used the word. Transformed into Christ-likeness, into God-likeness. But when an idol is first, we become like that idol that we begin to worship. And so idols cannot give you what you need. Idols are not, you know, like totem poles or carved things. And so idols are anything that's first before God in our life. Peter says in Peter's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope." A living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope. And that's the work of faith. Faith puts God first in everything, and faith invites the Spirit of God into our spirit. In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul puts it like this: "Our gospel came to you not just in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." When the word of God got to this church, the people were convicted. In other words, it got past their heads into their hearts. In other words, faith was not a status. Faith wasn't just an intellectual assent to a group of facts. Faith brought with it conviction, and faith became a work. The work of faith and how it worked out into all the changes that transformed these people's lives. When these people heard the word of God, it was powerful, right? It changed them. It wasn't just words. It came across by the power of the Spirit, and it created conviction. Paul says the same thing in chapter 2 again, verse 13. "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work." Which is at work. If the word of God gets into you, it will work. It will work in us to change us, at work in you, believers. Paul was so thankful for this. This is a great church because their faith was a faith that worked inside of them and changed them into God-first kinds of believers. And so faith, it's so important. You know, James is big on this, right? You all know James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, James says, if somebody says they have faith, but their life doesn't show it? There's no transformation. If somebody says that they believe God and they take his word and his promises and base their life on it and so forth, but there's no change, it doesn't result in a change, doesn't ever answer the question, so what, you know? What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says they have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save them? Is that really true faith? And he goes on to explain, if you go down to verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And that the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Because Abraham believed God, his faith worked its way out in being obedient to God when it came time to sacrificing his son Isaac. And you can read, you know, in James, he works this whole thought. So faith, Paul says, I'm so thankful for this church because their work of faith. And second, he says, because of their labor of love. Love is hard work, isn't it? I was going to make some crack about Valentine's Day, but I thought better of it. But, you know, love can be hard work. It's messy sometimes. And these people, you know, they turned away from idols to serve the living and the true God. When you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what does that mean? Your labor of love. When you love God with all your heart, when you love God with all your mind, what does that really mean? That's work, isn't it? You know, this past week I was watching the news and I got to thinking about this whole issue of immigration, right? And, you know, our country's like divided in half over this whole issue of immigration. And I got to kind of wondering, you know, with my mind, like, I wonder what God says about immigration. What ought to be our stand on immigration, and what does the Bible say about it, and so on. And so, you know, you begin to think about this. To labor in love is to, with your mind, is to try to think God's thoughts after God. That's what you want. You want to be able to think after what God thinks. And so, you know, all over the Bible, there's instruction about the sojourner or the stranger or the foreigner who lives among you, right? All through the Old Testament, God told Israel how to be hospitable and how to care about the stranger and the hurting person who comes among you and so forth. I mean, it's all over the scriptures. But then I hit on some interesting things. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, it seems that God was saying, you know what, when you have strangers among you, they are to adapt to your traditions and your faith. It's kind of interesting. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, you know, the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner is who is within your gates. Well, that's kind of interesting. Like, you're supposed to adapt to our ideas and our faith and our traditions and so forth. In Leviticus, which kind of expands on the law a little bit and goes a little bit further, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 26, God is talking and he's just given a whole list of issues about sexual conduct. And at the end of it, he says, you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Wow, so you're supposed to have a level of morality that then, you know, the stranger and the sojourner is supposed to accommodate in their life. You're the host and they're the guest and they accommodate to where you're at. In chapter 24, and God reminds, you know, there's a number of places, but God kind of reminds Israel. He said, you know, you were sojourners and you were strangers when you were in Egypt. And they were the host and you were the guest and so on. And in verse 20, chapter 24, Leviticus, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall stone him, and the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So it's like, oh, yeah, okay, so we're supposed to accommodate the sojourner and the immigrant, what we would call them today and so forth, but the immigrant then is supposed to respect who we are. It's not supposed to get rid of our holidays and put their own in there. Not supposed to say, no, I'm not going to learn English, I'm going to keep my language, and we're going to build enclave. You know, America used to be called like the melting pot, right? But it doesn't melt so easy anymore. Everybody's got their own enclave and holding on to their things, and I think, wow, this creates a tension, doesn't it? You know, on the one hand, God's saying, be hospitable and do everything you can for the immigrant. It's terrible when you think of some of these people and how they're displaced and they just have to leave everything behind. They got nothing, they got kids, and somebody's got to help them, right? And God's like, that ought to be us. And when you get into the New Testament, Jesus, you know, he's doing miracles for like the Canaanite woman, and he's doing, you know, there's places where he accommodates the people, who are outside of the Israelites, people like us. And anyway, all that to say, you know, when you're going to try to love God with all your mind, you've got to be able to say, well, how does the Lord think? And it creates this tension. And no wonder the country's divided like it is, you know. But it takes effort. It's a labor of love to try and discern and to get alongside of God and to respond the way God would have us respond that is like him. And so, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Got to get in touch with our feelings and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. What am I going to do, you know, to demonstrate my love and to love the neighbor as myself and so on? Paul said, I'm so thankful for this church because they understand that love is a labor. I'm so thankful for the labor of love. But all of that is secondary to this, your steadfastness of hope. That's where we want to focus. And Paul says, I really love this church because of their steadfastness of hope. Hope wasn't a wishy-washy kind of thing. Oh, I hope this works out. I hope that does, doesn't. But no, steadfastness, Paul says. I'm so thankful for the steadfastness of hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's steadfast. It's solid. It's foundational. It's immovable. It's stable. It's confident. Hope is what we can build our whole future on. In this chapter here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very last verse, the 10th verse, Paul says, you know, I'm thankful for this church for all these different things. And one of the things is that you're willing to turn from idols and serve the living God and wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you want to know something? Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Jesus. This is a hope-filled book. Every chapter and every one of those references to the return of Jesus in the book of 1 Thessalonians links itself to something practical, something that makes a difference in our everyday life. When your hope is in the return of Christ and you know what your future is, and you know that someday you're going to land up in heaven and that the Lord's going to come back and straighten out everything, and you begin to kind of piece this together from the scriptures, one of the things you realize is just what Paul says here. He says to these people that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to deliver us from the wrath which is to come. Now, in the Bible, there's a phrase called the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. And every time you encounter the day of the Lord, it's the day of God's judgment. It's the day of God's wrath. There is a day coming when God's going to say, I've had enough, right? And you can read about it in Revelation. The bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments are the wrath of God. And what he's telling these people here is saying, you know what? This Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to take you and deliver you from the wrath that's coming. And it's a reference to the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out of the world before the anger and the wrath of God is vented on the world. And we'll study about that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But what Paul is saying here is that the Lord is coming back, and one of the great benefits that we don't have to worry about is being stuck experiencing the wrath of God. And why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus took the wrath of God in our place on the cross. We will never have to face the wrath of God because Jesus did it for us. It's huge. When you read Revelation and you think about what's going to happen to this earth and what's going to happen to the population, and you you can't even imagine being here. The Bible says, you know, that people are trying to hide in caves to get away from the wrath of God. You know, it's going to be horrible. You know, and there's a lot of people, Christians, you know, we get a little fed up once in a while and we say, well, why doesn't God come and fix this? He's gonna, but you're not gonna like it. The world's not gonna like it. And God's holding back, giving people time to repent, to change, and to get reconciled and to put their faith in Christ. But there is a day coming that the Bible's very graphic about. And it's gonna be a horrible day. It's the day of the Lord. But you see, if you have hope, right? Based on God's word and God's promises, it's a great gift that God has given to us, hope that we'll be delivered from that wrath to come. And again, it's a day of judgment and vengeance and wrath, and it'll be a horrible day. The steadfastness of hope. You can build your whole life on hope. Can I tell you something? The only life you have left to live is your future life. That's it. You can't go back and relive your past. You can't. The only life you have left to live is your future. And God has provided hope in order that we might guide our lives in the future. And he puts these promises out in front of us. And so Paul says, I'm so thankful for this church. I thank God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you, remembering before our God, right, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Paul understood that this church was motivated by those three realities, and they're all gifts from God. Faith, hope, and love are gifts that God wants to give us in response to our believing him and taking him at his word. And so what kind of church did this produce? Very quickly here, okay? Here's a couple of characteristics of this church. Verse 3 says, you know, well, these people had faith, hope, and love, and a steadfastness of hope. And so in verse 5, the reason was they received the word with conviction. The words weren't just human words. They were in the power of the Holy Spirit. They came with conviction. They got way past people's heads down into their hearts, and it changed them from the inside out. And so verse 5, you know, reveals that. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and the Lord. You know what's cool about this church? The younger Christians could imitate the older, more mature Christians. Just think about that. When you come to church this morning, you have young people all around, right? And so have you ever thought, you know, I need to be a model for these kids to imitate? I need to allow my life to be a demonstration. I need to develop some relationships with maybe some younger Christians, newer Christians. And I need to share with them, and I need to be transparent with them and tell them, you know, here's where I've failed. Here's where God has bailed me out. Here's what God has taught me. Here's what I choose to do now when I'm up against the situation that you're up against. Here's what I did, and here's, you know, and so forth. And what if we had a church where, you know what, the younger Christians could look at the older Christians and imitate them? And Paul says, I love this about this church. You know, these people imitated the faith of the people who were seasoned. One of the things I hate about living in Fairfield County is as soon as people get seasoned, they move to Florida, right? They get to be elders, and what happens, you know? They're like, oh, well, my money will go further down here, and all of a sudden, you know, our elder board is 16 years old. Why is that? It's one of the consequences of living here. But he says, you know, you became imitators of us and the Lord. And look at this. He says, you received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know what? This was not a country club church. When these people became Christians, they had affliction. They suffered. You know what happened? Their families rejected them. Their Jewish families are like, you're out. You're done. Their bosses said, you're fired. You're out. You're done. Their church, their temple, you're out. You're a Christian. And affliction came, but guess what? Look what Paul says about this church. They received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This was a church where circumstances weren't going to control. Their faith in Christ was strong enough to make them joyful in spite of their circumstances of suffering and affliction. This is a cool church. How'd you like to be a part of a church like that? You know? And not only that, but then he goes on, and in verse 7, Well, let me just say in chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul says again the same thing. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea," right? They had been established before this. "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Paul's like, you know, you people, you experienced the same thing that they did, but you did it with joy in the Spirit. You were willing to pay a price. You were willing to take a hit for your faith, you know? And then this is cool, verse 7. Paul is talking about this church, and he says, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Here's a church that became an example to other churches. They were an encouragement to other Christians. Do you realize you can either be an encouragement or a discouragement all the time? You. We either are encouragers or discouragers. And this church said, we're going to be an encourager to other churches and to other people, right? I mean, what if you came to church this morning and you said, I'm going to find somebody to be an encouragement to. I'm going to find somebody who's having a tough time, somebody who's had a financial reverse or news from a doctor that they have to have surgery or lost a loved one or whatever, and I'm going to be an encourager. I'm not just going to go to see what I can get for me. I'm going to go to be a part of a church that's going to be an encouragement rather than a discouragement. Last night, Barb and I were at a party, and there were a lot of people from all other churches around. And I had this on my mind that, well, I'm supposed to be an encourager here. And so, you know, you talk to people, and they talk about different things and whatnot. And I'm trying. You know, it's pretty easy to be discouraging, right? I mean, these people are talking about their churches, and they're like, oh, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and what are you doing? I'm like, man. You know, let's be an encouragement to one another. And then the last thing, verse 8, that's really cool about this church. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." Everybody knows about this church. This is a church where people really put their faith in God. This is a church where people turned away from the idols of life and put their faith in the living God. This is a church that not only received the word with power and in the Spirit and with conviction, but gave it back out with power in the Spirit and with conviction, so that their reputation all over the place. Paul says, wherever I go, people tell me about the church down there in Thessalonica and how you people turn to faith in the living God, turn from idols. What a church. This is a model church. This is a really cool church. I'm so glad that we're going to pick our way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and learn some more about this church. Well, this church was motivated by faith, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's so true that we're all different in so many different ways, but we're all the same when it comes to our faith, our hope, and our love. It's all coming from you. And as you gift us with faith and hope and love, I pray, Father, that it will transform us like this church, and that faith, hope, and love will emanate out of us. First transform us and change us, and then go out into our world, because we live in a world, Father, where people are looking for joy and peace in all the wrong places. And you have entrusted to us where joy and peace can truly be found. So may we live it ourselves first. May we experience the full tilt of your faith and your love and your hope to the point where we're changed by it. And then may it go out from us to the people around us so that you can be glorified for who you really are. We thank you for the privilege, Father, of knowing and loving you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 We're going to ask our ushers now if they would come and wait on us as we have the opportunity to continue worshiping through the giving of our tithes and offerings, and as we can sing together one more time, Blessed Assurance.